And today is plus one-ing in a very, very practical way that we've been talking about, not only for the last really couple weeks, but almost the last really couple of years. And this is really a milestone moment for us at SCAC as we seek to, in a very practical way, to plus one some children in Bihoma, Tanzania. So it's really, really exciting. I think that one of the things as a pastor that I'm supposed to do is kind of interpret what is going on in our community. And when I think about what happened last week, for example, we sponsored almost about 80 kids, right, last week, the Chinese service, and that's awesome. And I think the way we should think about it is that we have 80 new members of SCAC. We grew by 80 families last week at SCAC. Does that make sense? Right? That's pretty cool. And so sending the check is so important. And but it's not just about that. We've always talked about it's the relationship that changes you. It's the relationship that's, you know, mutually transformative. And that's what we're about. If you look on your bulletin, if you've been here just for any couple of years, you know that we're about relational depth with God, relational holiness with others, relational mission to the world. That's the common denominator of everything that we do, and it comes from how we understand God to be, that he is a relational God. And so this is just an amazing thing when I think about today, what's going to happen after today, as you all have the opportunity to, again, plus one a deserving boy or girl, and how this community, our church, is going to grow by, who knows, you know, today. But it's new members and new family, and they are part of SCAC. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so we've had such a wonderful speaker to lead us this weekend, Pastor Keith Stewart. He's from Garland, Texas. His wife, Brenda, has been married 30 years. He has two daughters as well. And Keith, yeah, you've just been such a blessing to us, to our congregation. And I think you can know and tell, this is just something we kind of cooked up, and hey, let's sponsor kids and let's make a big weekend out of it. We've been praying this for so many years. And just the way God has been leading us on mission to this point, for us, and especially our current leadership, we know this is just a kind of a milestone moment for us. And so we're so glad that we have a voice that really understands God's heart that can lead us into sponsorship and to relationship with Bihoma, Tanzania, and the kids there. So guys, can we all welcome Pastor Keith Stewart?
Well, I have to say that I posted this last night on Facebook that I believe this church is one of the most affirming cultures I've ever been in my life. And it speaks highly of your church that somebody can come from outside and feel very much at home, feel very much welcome in your midst, feel like God is at work. I know that God really is doing something special here, and I'm glad that I get to be a part of it, that I get to sow into that today. I am going to do a message called A Child Shall Lead Them. Before we get started, would you pray with me? Father, I do thank you for what you're already doing. And really, what we do is just join up with what you're doing. So God, I pray that today in this service that you would just have your way. You would speak to hearts and lives, that you would take down our defenses, that we might hear you and hear from your heart more than anything. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 12:5 in the Message Bible, this is God speaking. He says, "Into the hovels of the poor, into the dark streets where the homeless groan, God speaks. I've had enough. I'm on my way to heal the ache in the heart of the wretched." You know, if there's any principle I want you to really get right up front, is the Christian life is one of paradox. The Apostle Paul once said, "When I'm weak, then am I strong." When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he talked about something mighty, but he also talked about something that was as tiny as a mustard seed. He said, "The kingdom is a place where the poor are blessed, the first are last, the humble are exalted, and the proud they're humbled." He taught us to have what we want, we actually have to let go of what we have. I mean, see, that's what a paradox is. A paradox, by definition, is a statement that seems absurd or self-contradictory, but actually turns out to be true. Chuck Colson said it really well. Chuck Colson said, "The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where victory comes through defeat. We're healing through barrenness and finding self through losing self." Now, here's the deal. When we fail to understand this, we make all the wrong assumptions about life. We make assumptions about who's ahead and who's really secure. We make assumptions about who's important and who's not. We make assumptions about the good life, who's got it and who doesn't have it. Another way of saying it is that Jesus taught us to look at life through a lens of inversion. He reminds us that we've been looking at the world upside down for so long that we've actually gotten used to it. We think it's normal. What that means is if God and His Word are not informing the way we do life, then we run the risk of literally wasting our life by living for the wrong purposes. We're not seeing life from the vantage point of God. So according to God, security is not found in upward mobility. If you want to save your life, He says you've got to be willing to lose it. If you want first place, seek the last place in line. And the greatest in the kingdom of God are the least and the last. That's the law of inversion. And it's true. It's true because that's what God said. That's the way the world really works. So based on what God says, when God has a message for His people, it's more likely to show up wearing rags than a suit and a tie. It's far more likely to come through the voice of the vulnerable than those who move in positions of power and influence. We find God in the slums more often than we find Him in suburbia. We hear Him in the cry of the poor instead of the shouts of the rich, and in conversations with those on the underside of power instead of those who hold all the power. The kingdom of God operates off of a different set of rules. What looks ordinary to us, even hopeless to us, brims with possibility to God. And this is why repeatedly in Scripture, God chooses the people He chooses. I mean, have you noticed this? He chooses Moses the stutterer, Gideon the chicken-hearted, Jonah the reluctant prophet, Peter the impetuous, Mary the prostitute. These are God's heroes. This is His preferred way of doing business. And we forget this. We forget that that's God's default. And as a result, we end up looking for God where we're least likely to find Him. We look for Him in the spectacular, in the grandiose, and in the most charismatic personalities. So God is a God who prefers the very people and circumstances that most of us overlook. If we're to find God, we must seek Him where He's to be found. And that's what my first point is all about, finding God where He is. Now, there's this passage in the Old Testament. It's God setting His people free after 400 years, 10 generations of slavery in Egypt. And God is laying out, if you will, His new kingdom manifesto, the founding document for the kingdom of God. And this is what He says to His people. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like the money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's coat as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. In other words, what was done to you in Egypt, don't ever do to another soul. Don't do it to another people. Don't do it to another nation. And the reason is clear. In fact, it's so clear, God says it twice in this passage. He says, if that happens, I'm switching teams. I'm going over to the other side because God is always on the side of the oppressed. You can always find God in the margins. You can always find God among the poor because He takes up their cause. He stands with them. He's united with them in every way. You know, every year, and I've been to it one time, there's a national prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. All of these politicians that love to fight and be on opposite ends of the spectrum, they actually come together for prayer, which is, I think, is a really good thing, right? And they come together for prayer, and they have different spokespeople in. And some years back, they had Bono of U2 fame come in and speak to the national prayer breakfast. He spoke on the topic of Jubilee. I want to read to you just a section of what he said to the pastors and the leaders of our nation. He said, look, whatever thoughts you have about God, who He is, or if He exists, most will agree that if there is a God, He has a special place for the poor. In fact, the poor are where God lives. Check Judaism, check Islam, check pretty much anyone. I mean, God may well be with us on our mansions on the hill. I hope so. He may well be with us in all manner of controversial stuff. Maybe, maybe not. But the one thing we can all agree, all face, all ideologies, is that God is with the vulnerable and the poor. God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who's infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. as not bad theology for a rock star. You know, if God, if we're with them, then God is with us. If we're with them, God is with us. For me, this journey constantly reaffirms the wisdom of Bob Pierce. He was the founder of World Vision. It was a child in need that worked her way into Bob's heart that caused him to rethink all of mission. Her name was White Jade. She was abandoned in Korea after that war. She desperately needed someone to take care for her, and provide for her. Someone had to be willing to make the sacrifice to provide for the care of little White Jade, and Bob did that. And through that experience, what Bob did is he became a facilitator of relationships like the one he had with White Jade. Through World Vision, he would connect families in the developed world with orphan and vulnerable children around the world. I think it was pure genius. I think it was God-inspired. With the investment of a little bit of money and a whole lot of love, lives were being changed on both sides of the globe. And that's really the main thing. I mean, if God has taught me anything at all, the nature of God's work is that it's always mutually transformational. You will always get as much out of it as you put into it. If that's not happening, then you're either not engaged in God's work or you're not doing it God's way, because this reciprocity lies at the heart of everything that God does. We see this in Scripture. Remember in the Old Testament, this is just the way God does things. There's this story of about a widow of Zarephath. This is 1 Kings chapter 17. And in that chapter, the prophet Elijah shows up. He needs some bread. He needs some water. He asks this widow for the last that she has. She had no idea that the hand extended to her, begging from her, asking her for help, would be the very hand that would supply her need throughout the entire famine. This is the way God works. What you give comes back to you. The love you invest in others is poured directly back into your soul. This is why I love to write my sponsor children. I always know it's going to be a good day when I open the mailbox and I see one of those little blue international letters. I know that my child has written me back. You see, no matter what I might say to remind them that I love them, that God loves them, that I've not forgotten about them, that I'm so proud of how they're doing in school, what I get back is what keeps me writing my kids. One of my sponsored children is this little girl. Her name is Sibale. I think we have her image. Sibale is a sweet little girl. She writes me, and she often calls me father in her letters. It melts my heart. I mean, honestly, every time she says it. To these kids who've lost moms and dads, letters from sponsor parents are a lifeline. They're a reminder that they're loved, that they're prayed for, that what we give, it will always come back to us. It's the nature of the kingdom. Can I tell you something else? I believe I'm a blessed man. I do. I believe I'm very blessed. I believe I'm blessed to be here among you. This has been an incredible time to be with your people, Roy. I mean, it's really wonderful. It's a wonderful church you have here. I am very blessed, but I know why I'm blessed. My sponsor kids pray for me. You know, sometimes I wonder when I pray if my prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. I wonder how much self is involved in my prayers. But you know what? God always hears the prayer of the orphan. God always hears the prayer of the widow. And my sponsor children fall on the dirt and bless my name to God. And I know that's why I'm blessed today. I swear to you. I know that's why my life is blessed, because there's no other explanation for why I get the amazing opportunities I get to have. God is doing amazing things. So Bob had this vision based on God's kingdom laws, that the kingdom of God would move forward not through the mighty, not through the gifted, not through the moneyed, but through the weakest and smallest among us. Bob Pierce had a vision of children leading us forward in the kingdom of God. Bob Pierce believed that children were the next big thing God was doing. So he lived, he believed in the paradox, he trusted that what God said is the true nature of all things. And he believed, like I do, that world-changing events happen every day, but they come to us often disguised as vulnerable children. Every work begins as a simple, small opportunity to love. You see, I had it backwards. I would go to these amazing church conferences. I would hear these charismatic leaders. I would hear these profound communicators. I would listen about these inspiring ministries, and I would say, I want to do that. I want to be that person. And I forgot that every great work that God wants to do begins with a simple, small opportunity to love. The kingdom of God turns on the axis of love. The truth is this: I owe my life to a kid who lives in a slum called Soweto on the other side of the world. When I went to visit him, he rocked my world. He woke me up. He showed me my missing piece. and he probably doesn't remember my name. I was one of many people, I'm sure, that was taken to that slum to see this little 19-year-old who'd started a business there, and he doesn't remember me. But this kid on the backside of nowhere is the epitome of how majestic and breathtaking the work of God actually is, because you see, the bigness of the work of God can be contained in the smallest heart that loves. And that's the way it is in the Bible too, isn't it? I mean, wasn't it just a boy that gave his sack lunch to feed a multitude? Wasn't it just a widow who took out 2 pennies and put in them an offering plate that inspired the world's greatest philanthropy? Wasn't it just a prostitute with a bottle of perfume who gave us the walking, breathing definition of extravagant love? Years ago, there was this guy, his name was Forrest Whitcraft, and he wrote this poem about kids. And I think it's true, I just don't think it's all the truth. Listen to what he wrote. 100 years from now, you've probably heard this poem. 100 years from now, it will not matter what kind of car I drove, what kind of house I lived in, how much money I had in my account, nor what my clothes looked like, but that the world might be a little better because I was important in the life of a child. We know that's true. I mean, it's profoundly true. But when you think about the paradoxical nature of the kingdom, when you remember what Bob Pierce saw with spiritual eyes, you realize there's more to it than that. You see, not only can you make a difference in the life of a child, but a child will make a big difference in your life too. So if I were rewriting this poem, I would add a second verse, and it would say this. 100 years from now, it will not matter that my village was numbered among the poorest, that my home was made of much mud and thatch. It will not matter that I never had a bank account, nor that my clothes were tattered and torn, but the world may be a better place because I was important in the life of a pastor. When I was at the end of my rope, when I was tired of playing church, God taught me one of the most valuable lessons I've ever learned. God hides his best treasures among the poor. It reminds me of something that Jean Vanier said to Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was teaching at Yale. He's in the Ivy League. He came to him. He said, Henry, you're wasting your life. And then he said this. He said, go and live among the poor in spirit, and they will heal you. And that's exactly what he did. And he became this profound, prolific writer after that time. These kids have changed my life. They've changed my church. It reminds me of what the Bible declares. And a little child shall lead them. Isn't that so much like the nature of God? We're so enamored with the movers, the shakers, the powerful, the influential. And God's preferred method is the least of these. Well, that leads me to this. Nothing changes until it becomes real. Now, you've probably all heard these statistics before. 2.1 billion people still lack access to safe water. 4 billion of the world's poor live on less than $2 a day. And 6.9 million kids under the age of 5 die needlessly each year from largely preventable causes. These numbers are huge. They're mind-numbing. They're too big for us to grasp. And so you know what we do when we see numbers like that? We check out. We say, there's nothing I can do about that. I mean, that's too big. That's too much. It reminds me of a name in history. You've probably heard his name, Adolf Eichmann. He was one of Hitler's henchmen. He was the one who kind of was the architect of the Holocaust. He's the one that not only deported but also exterminated millions of Jews. Eichmann knew the power of statistics to numb people into inactivity. This is what he said. What he said was 100 dead are a catastrophe, a million dead are just a statistic. He knew that the larger the number was, the more people would say, well, what's that number? It means nothing to me. So how do we keep these huge numbers from overwhelming us? Quite simply, you love someone represented by those numbers. Those numbers used to overwhelm me too, but they don't anymore because they're not numbers to me. Now they're names. It's Caroline, Frederick, and Sibali. Those are my sponsor kids. Those are real people. They're children that are affected in these numbers. Those statistics are meaningless until you have someone you love among those millions represented by those numbers. The truth is this: extreme poverty must wear a face, have a name, have an address. Child sponsorship takes impersonal numbers and makes them real. Everything we do as a church back in Garland is based on the idea of sponsorship, because I know that people will never fight for the nameless, faceless poor. We know the names of the people we're fighting for. They're our family. They're the 80 families that just joined your church last week, and I hope it's more than 80 after this service that join your church again. It's understanding this is who we are. A number of years ago, there was a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a New York Times best-selling book called The Tipping Point. You ever heard of it? It's a really interesting book. He talks about things that, trends and ideas that kind of take over, change, how small things can have huge implications for the world. It reminds me of something Margaret Mead once said. She said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, concerned citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has." So Gladwell's basic premise is this, that trends, great ideas, great movements spread in the way epidemics do. They spread like viruses. It's a fascinating read, but the thing that's always stuck with me about Gladwell's book is when he talks about why movements don't tip, why great ideas you don't have to join up with, why it is that something that's really worthwhile that everyone should be a part of, why it is that people don't all join up with that and it gets traction. And he tells the story of Kitty Genovese. You ever heard of Kitty Genovese? It's a really important name from history. You probably don't recognize her from her picture, but this is her picture. It's one of the most infamous stories told in the history of New York City. This is a young woman from Queens who was brutally attacked and stabbed to death on the streets of New York. What makes Kitty Genovese's story so infamous is that she was chased and attacked three times over 30 minutes long until she was killed. 38 of her neighbors witnessed it from their windows and heard her screams, and they did nothing. No one cried for help. No one went down to assist her. No one picked up a telephone to call the police. It's considered a watershed moment in sociological history. People have written dozens of books about this. In the immediate wake of it, people said, well, the city just is governed by the law of the jungle. It's callous. It's cold. Nobody cares anymore. But cooler heads finally prevailed, and they began to look at this. And what they discovered is this thing that's true of all people. It's called the bystander phenomenon. We have a definition of it here. When people are in a group, responsibility for acting is diffused. In other words, when you're surrounded by a group of people, people just assume that someone else is going to make the call and do something about it. For Kitty Genovese, the lesson is not that no one called despite the fact that 38 people heard her scream. The lesson is no one called because 38 people heard her scream. People knew other people heard. People assumed that somebody else would do something about it. Why would I tell you that story on a child sponsorship weekend? That sounds like a gloomy, dump the service into the cellar kind of illustration. I'll tell you why, because I fear that every time I have these talks. I fear the Kitty Genovese factor, because it's what I used to do. I would sit in a room like this, and I know that for the last month, from your pastor's own words, you've been talking about this. You've been talking about plus one. You've been talking about adding to your church. You've been talking about really connecting and impacting the community. And everybody here, I'm confident, is saying, yes, Pastor, we're with you. That's great. The church really needs to do something about it, and surely someone will. And we never think that somebody is me. You see, God has no plan B for saving the world. It's you and it's me or it's nobody. You and I have a unique opportunity to change the world. This world is full of bystanders. Do not be a bystander when it comes to the great things God is doing in the world and the great things that he's doing in Seattle Chinese Alliance Church. Don't take a pass on an opportunity to change a life and see your own life change as a result. Don't expect someone else to do this when God is asking you to do it. And so the final thing, I just want to wrap up with a story that epitomizes to me what sponsorship is all about. It's called Somebody Somewhere Loves Me. I travel to Africa many times on my own. I've been there many times. I've been to Kenya, where we have a community much like the community you're seeking to embrace in Tanzania. And I was on a flight. I had been many times, and I said, God, you know, I just want to go. I want to spend time with the staff. I have no agenda, but whatever agenda you have for me. And so I'm just praying, God, what I need, you provide, because I've got no agenda and no expectation. Well, typically when you fly to Africa, you have to make a stop somewhere in Europe and hop on another plane. And that's what happened to me, and I had to get on another plane in Amsterdam for the last leg of my journey. When I sat down in my seat, I knew that God was not going to disappoint my prayers. I was seated next to a young woman by the name of Veronica Mathoni. Veronica was born the fifth of six children and abandoned by her parents on April 2nd, 1986. She was two. Her mom and dad took her to the police station, dropped her off. The police station then took her from there to an orphanage called the Blessed Hope Children's Center. I was headed to Kenya in hopes of a greater experience of Kenyan life. And what does God do? God says, I've arranged for you to be seated next to a young Kenyan woman who grew up as an orphan, and not just that, a sponsor child. We spoke for 6.5 of the 8-hour flight to Kenya. While she was at the orphanage at the age of 5, it was discovered that Veronica had a talent for singing. And so she would lead choirs, record music. In fact, she even sang once for the president of Kenya, Mwai Kibaki. I mean, just an amazing young woman. Well, sadly, what happened is a hole developed in her vocal cords where she couldn't sing. The doctors in Kenya looked at her and said, you have to have surgery to correct this, but we don't do that kind of surgery. She had sponsor parents in the Netherlands, near Amsterdam, where we had connected. They're in their 70s. And what they decided to do is they would fly Veronica to the Netherlands to have the surgery to correct the hole in her vocal cords. With the help of the Dutch airline KLM, who provided the flight, they bring her to the Netherlands. When the doctors examine her, they say, no, you don't need surgery, but you desperately need therapy, and this will close on its own, but it's going to take a couple of months to do it. And so what ended up happening was this, is what was going to be kind of an overnight or a week-long stay for surgery ended up being 2 months with her sponsor family. Now, this is where things really, really got interesting. Her therapy worked with tremendous results, but one of the things I wanted to learn from Veronica was her perception of her sponsor parents. And so I asked her, I said, what did you know about them? And this is what she said. She said, when I was young, even though I couldn't express it in words back then, I knew that somebody somewhere cared for me. You see, for the Veronicas of this world, for these kids who've lost a mom and a dad, sometimes both, sponsors are a lifeline. They're God's consolation in the midst of desolation that somebody somewhere cares. For these kids, when you write a letter, you remind them they're not alone in this world, they're not abandoned, that someone knows I'm alive, that they want to know me, that they want to know I'm okay, that they're helping to provide me with a future. I mean, think about this. If you lost the one person you thought you could count on for the rest of your life, if they were suddenly taken from you, what would you do? What if you were 2? What if you were 4? What if you were 8? What if that happened? Would you ever really, truly heal from that wound? And not just that, could you ever dare believe that God could be good and that God would never abandon you? Could you believe that after someone who really forms our basic God image is taken from us? If that happened, could you believe that again? Well, it was a sponsor's love that made all the difference for Veronica. She knew she was not alone, but Veronica had a lot of extra special blessings. 2 months with her family there, she had never met them. They'd never visited her in Kenya. She had never been out of Kenya. She'd never flown on an airplane. She'd never seen snow. She'd never ice skated. She'd never ridden a horse. She never had lasagna, and she told me she loved it. She never had pizza, hamburgers, ice cream, or waffles. She said she gained 7 pounds in 2 months. She went to see her first movie, was given a tub of popcorn so big she wondered if any human could eat that much popcorn. She found out she could, and she did. I mean, it's amazing. I asked Veronica, I said, while you were in the orphanage, did you ever have somebody that was like a mom to you that provided that mothering? And what she said, the first words out of her mouth, you know, Pastor Keith, there's some people that ought not ever work in an orphanage. And she didn't expand on that, but I had a feeling I knew what she meant. And then she started talking about an older woman who was there that would rock the children and tell them stories and sing with them and love on them, and that they had they'd experienced some mothering there. And then I said, but Veronica, how about a dad? How about that masculine energy? How about fathers? Did you have anybody that was like a father to you? And she sat there in silence, I mean, for a really long time. And I'm wondering if I hurt her feelings. And she's pondering, and she's not saying anything. And when she finally broke the silence, she didn't talk about the orphanage at all. You know what she talked about? The last 2 months with her sponsor dad in the Netherlands. She spoke about feeling loved and being treated like a cherished daughter. She'd never had somebody just want to do nice things for her, to give her experiences that she'd never had. She said her family had loaded her down with a bunch of gifts that she had in a trunk, but they were not for her. She was taking them back to the orphanage because those were her brothers and sisters. She was sharing those with her family. And when I thought about what it would be like to go 25 years without a dad and to watch this young woman's face light up when she talked about her sponsored dad, I knew the importance of what we were doing when we sponsored children. You couldn't talk me out of this. When I finally got home after that trip, Veronica had given me the address of her sponsor parents in the Netherlands, and I wanted them to know what an impact they'd had on her, and I told them the story I just told you in the same way I just told you. And they wrote me back, and here's a part of their actual letter to me. "You're right. She's a remarkable young woman and precious in the eyes of God. We had such a blessed time the 2 months while she was there. But also, it was not always easy for her. No, sometimes it was a big shock. We learned from her like she learned from us. When you come from an area where you don't have a real toilet, only a hole in the ground that's shared with 50 other persons, not a cupboard, not your own bedroom, hardly anything of your own, and then you come into a total other world with all this luxury, your own room with a fireplace, with bridges in the streets, even main streets. For her, it was hard to understand that this was possible and very normal. Everything was completely in another way," she told us very often. And then they said this. "One day, when we asked her how she was thinking about our country, she said, 'It is a real wonderful world full of luxury and very nice people. I love it so, so, so much. But we have more fun.'" We could understand her completely. Yes, they have so little, hardly anything. But they have each other and their belief in God, our Heavenly Father. We were very touched by her answer and loved her very much. Friends, let me tell you something. Poverty has gotten very personal to me. These people live in my heart. And that's why I care. Because their story has become intertwined with my story. And their story deserves to be told. So I tell Veronica's story, and I tell Oliver's story, and Maureen's story, and Masibo's story, and Frederick's story, and Caroline's story, and Sibale's story, and Charles Kasura's story, and Richard Opagala's story. I tell their stories because they live here. And let me tell you something. There's thousands of kids in the world that have stories just like theirs that deserve to be told. And those stories will get inside your soul, and they will change you from the inside out. You may approach sponsorship thinking that I'm coming to make a difference in somebody that's living in desperate poverty, and that's true, and you will. But let me tell you something. If you really care and you really engage and you write these letters, what you're going to discover is they have a story that's meant for you too. And your stories connect together. Isn't that the family of God? Mother Teresa said it so well. What she said was, "Let us not be satisfied with just giving money. Money's not enough. Money can be got, but they need your hearts to love them. Don't ever allow sponsorship to degenerate into simply a debit from your credit card. That's a transaction, and transactions don't change people. What people need is transformation, and as your pastor said so well, that only happens in relationship. It happens in relationship. Dr. King said something very similar. He said, "Pity may represent little more than the impersonal concern which prompts the mailing of a check, but true sympathy is the personal concern which demands the giving of one's soul." Poverty has to have a name and a face. We have to feel the impact in relationship. Child sponsorship creates that link. It's no longer a sea of human need. It's a name. It's a very personal name. It's your sponsor child's name. That's the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I do believe with all of my heart that you're at work in this place. What I would ask for is that there would be those that would hear, that who've heard the story, who've heard the message, who've heard their pastor's passion, who've heard so many share their own personal stories, who've been with us this weekend. And God, that they would not say in their soul, "Well, this is really important and somebody's going to do something about it." God, help us not to be bystanders. Help us not to be numbered among those people who say, "This is all well and good, but I'm not going to be in a part of this story that God is telling." God, help us to realize that the redemption you want to bring in the world is not just for the broken parts of the world, but for the broken parts of us. It's not just about ministry to the margins. It's ministry from the margins to us, because it's the centers of power that desperately need transformation. We must connect with God. And so, Father, I would ask right now that you would help us in our hearts to say, yes, Lord, yes to you, yes to be involved in what your kingdom work is all about, yes to these stories, yes, God, to meeting you where you are. You live in the margins. You live among the poor. You live among those who are oppressed. And God, help us to be with you, because that's where you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't we stand, church?